This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
All right, let's continue our discussion of sanctification by talking about the means of sanctification. The means of sanctification, or what we might call the means of grace. How does God help us to become holy in heart and conduct? How does God enable us day by day to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness? And I'd like to speak to you about four ways in which God does this, or four means of grace by which we grow as Christians. Before, just to get them all in front of you before I look at each one, will be the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, and God's providence, especially in trials and affliction. How does God make us holy people? First of all, through His Word. Through His Word. I wanted to distinguish three aspects of God's Word as a sanctifying influence in our lives. Three things about the Word of God. First, the information it gives to guide us. Secondly, the power it exercises to goad us. And thirdly, the way in which it develops a moral sense or wisdom within us. God's Word sanctifies, and without God's Word, you can't lead a sanctified life. First of all, we need the information that God's Word gives us. People who do not read their Bibles walk in darkness. Put it very simply. God's law is a light unto our path. If you say, well, I don't need to read that, guess what? You stumble in darkness. You cannot lead a sanctified life if you don't read your Bible. I mean, how can I make that sound sophisticated and theological? That's just one of the ABCs. If you don't know what God wants from you, you're not going to do it. So you've got to read the Bible. You've got to become a student of Scripture. Jesus in John 17, his high priestly prayer before going to the cross, prayed for us. And he prayed to his Father, saying, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. If you want to be set apart and consecrated to God, you need to know His Word. That's the truth that liberates us. That's the truth that shows us how to live our lives. That's the truth that takes away our confusion. That's the truth which gives us assurance of God's promise and forgiveness. That's the Word that guides us and informs us as to what Christian living is all about. So the Word of God is a means of sanctification because it has information that guides us. I'm not elaborating on that because I think most of you can carry that out. You know what I'm getting at. If you don't know what God wants, you're not going to be able to do it. But secondly, we need to appreciate that the Word of God is also a power that sanctifies us. Turn to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is active. You know, at home, you can put your Bible down next to another book, say, of history, English, American history, whatever. And as you look at it, you might say, well, yeah, they're just both books full of information. But you're wrong. And I know the secular world cannot understand this, and many Christians don't understand this, but that Bible sitting there is a lot closer to being like dynamite than it is just a book of history or information. Because the Bible actually has the power, of course it's God's Spirit working with the Word, but the Bible changes us. It doesn't just inform us, guiding, it also goads us. Theology shouldn't be based upon personal experience, but I'm just going to give my own personal experience as a testimony confirming what I'm telling you. When I don't read my Bible, I say, why should I read my Bible? I'm a theologian, right? I know all that stuff. You know what? Yeah, that's right. Not. You know what happens when I don't read my Bible? I'm weak. I become a spiritual wimp. And I don't know. I cannot explain to you the connection I'm not sure of God's wondrous ways, but I know that when I read my Bible, even when I read passages that I know already, maybe I've memorized them, when I read my Bible, I have greater strength to resist temptation that day. I am more inclined to love people and be patient. I can do the things that God wants me to do much more readily. And is that because I learned something new this morning? Not always. Sometimes, but not always. Sometimes it's the active Word of God discerning the very thoughts of my heart. So you know what? We read the Bible and we think we're discerning it. The Bible says, guess what? Say, okay, I'm going to dissect this and be a good theologian. The Bible tells us that it discerns me. It ferrets out what's going on in my life and separates the good from the bad and shows what's really, what is not appropriate before God. There's a power that's present in the Word. Thirdly, the Bible is a sanctifying factor because through reading it, we develop a moral sense. We develop discernment, or what I'll call wisdom. That moral sense or wisdom is the ability to use the Bible and apply it to the details of my life. When you're a young Christian, you're pretty dense, you know, when it comes to these things. Somebody will read a verse to you that's supposed to help you with some problem. You go, what does this have to do with anything? But as you grow up in the Lord, you gain a greater and greater ability to use this tool God has given you. And the Bible says that in reading it, in studying the Word of God, we develop an internal sense where it's like the Bible becomes part of us, and we now see the world in light of what the Bible says, and we are able to make connections. Here's an example. Let's say I'm struggling with anger toward a fellow believer. And I'm having a hard time. I know what the Bible teaches about unrighteous anger. I also know what the Bible teaches about righteous indignation. But I'm having a dickens of a time figuring out whether it's righteous indignation or sinful anger that I'm feeling. And when we have trouble like that, we sometimes go to an older and a wiser Christian, and we kind of lay out the situation before them. And of course, if we're sanctified, we appreciate the fact that they, because of their wisdom, are able to see a connection on how the facts relate to the teaching of Scripture. And we grow in our ability to do that. The older you get as a Christian, the better you should be as a counselor. Let me prove that. Hebrews chapter 5. In chapter 5, the author of Hebrews has been talking about Melchizedek, and he's got some great theology about the priesthood of Melchizedek. He says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, but hard of interpretation, seeing that you are become dull of hearing. It's not as though this theology is in and of itself difficult. It's that because of your spiritual state, it's difficult. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Now listen, for everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who, watch every word, by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Why is it that the mature can discern good and evil? By reason of use. Very literally in the Greek. They've worked out. They've been pumping iron spiritually by reading the Bible. They don't need to go back to the rudiments now. They can move ahead to more difficult things because they're eating solid food. They're not just on the milk. And full-grown men, by reason of use, exercise their senses. You know, if I had to move a refrigerator in my house, and I was going to ask one of you or two of you to help me, I'd look for those guys who, by reason of use, have got some muscles, right? And in the same way, spiritually, when we look for those who are going to lead God's people and advise them, those who, by reason of use, have taken the Bible and applied it and applied it and applied it, so they now have senses to discern good and evil. They've developed wisdom within themselves. The Word of God is crucial for sanctification because it's information to guide us, it's a power to goad us, and it develops, when it's used, a moral sense and wisdom within us. Secondly, as a means of grace, prayer. I know, we need a whole evening on this. The weak Christian life is the prayerless Christian life. It's just that simple. We do not pray, and we don't understand our dependence on God. If we do not pray, we do not understand the glory of God. If we do not pray, we will not have supplied to us all that we need to lead a life pleasing to God. What is the pattern of prayer? It's found in the Lord's Prayer. And I wish I had the time to expound every part of that. But Jesus gives a perfect model of prayer when he says, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Understand your filial relationship to God. Abba, Father, our heavenly Father. It's amazing to me, every part of that prayer has such theological content to it. You should pick up the Westminster Confession and catechisms and read the larger catechism as it expounds every part of the Lord's Prayer. The word our Father, which means I pray in the spirit of unity with all other believers around the world, right? And I see him as my Father, as one who has adopted me into his side. So, our Father who art in heaven, let your name be hallowed. And where is God's name? On all the earth. Let your name be set apart. Let men submit to it. Let them obey you. Let you be glorified in everything. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And what does it mean for the kingdom of God to come? Thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Meet our needs. Daily bread. Not the Porsche, not the swimming pool. Our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the same way that I have been forgiven, I need to be a forgiving person. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil and all the works of the evil one. And what is the attitude of prayer? I told you the pattern of prayer is in the Lord's Prayer. The attitude of prayer is seen in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a marvelous passage of Scripture. Jesus prays the most intense prayer imaginable. And he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The wonder of the hypostatic union. Jesus knows as God, he must go to the cross. But in the true reality of his human flesh, he says, I don't want to. Was that rebellion? No. There's no such thing in our Savior who was holy and harmless, undefiled. It was in Jesus a full recognition of the utter agony that the cross would represent. Because the cross was not just the physical pain of being nailed to two boards. It was that he would have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus, knowing the agony that would be his, he beseeches the Father, if possible, let this pass. And here's the attitude of prayer. He says, but nevertheless, not my will, yours. I have a hard time praying like that. I want God to be a candy machine in the sky, and I just put in the money, and I pull the knob, and I get what I want. But the attitude of prayer is, nevertheless, not my will, God, but yours be done. If we would read our Bibles for information and power and wisdom, and if we would be people of prayer who pray after the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, and in the attitude of Gethsemane, nevertheless, thy will be done, imagine what power we would have to glorify God and to obey his commandments, to do the things that are pleasing to him. The means of grace also include the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and providence. And when we come back together tomorrow morning, that's where we'll start our devotion. Thanks. Okay, good to see you this morning. We're going to get underway. We have a lot to cover, but we're not going to try to gallop through it because that isn't profitable to you. And I enjoy dwelling on some of these things anyway. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your holy presence today grateful that we have this privilege that we can call you Father. We know that we don't deserve this, and we know that there isn't any worthiness in us that has led you to adopt us. But it's for the sake of Christ, our Savior, that you have done so. So we wish that we might glorify his name
that we might be faithful to His Word as we study together. We pray that You would keep us ever mindful as we go through our studies of the privilege of belonging to You. We ask that we would glorify You, that we would show a family resemblance to You, that godliness would be seen in our lives. We do pray that You would sanctify us, that You would help us to put away those sins that so easily beset. You might help us to press toward the mark of a high calling in Christ. We ask that this would be done not simply for our comfort, but even more for the advance of Your kingdom and the glory of Your name. For we pray in that precious name. Amen. Last evening in our short session, we began to look at the means of sanctification, point C on our outline here, of the benefits that Christ gives us. I said justification deals with our legal standing. Adoption brings us into the very family of God. Sanctification deals with our pollution, our inward depravity. And we've seen that there's a definitive aspect to sanctification. When we became Christians, there was a break with the power of sin. We no longer are in bondage. So anyone who were to say, well, I just can't help sinning, would be in, as George was saying a few minutes ago, that person should probably ask whether they're born again, if they really believe that. Because those who are born again are not under the dominion of sin. The walls of the prison are down, and you can start making progress. That isn't to say that we're perfect. That isn't to say that we never sin. It is to say, however, that it is part of the habitual pattern of our life to bring glory to God, being righteous in our attitudes, in our behavior. How do we grow in sanctification? How do we progress in sanctification? The means of grace I'm giving to you as fourfold. Two we looked at last evening. First of all, the Word of God. You cannot grow up as a Christian without the Bible. The Word of God gives us information that guides us. The Word of God, mysteriously, is a power that goads us. As we read it, we find we have greater spiritual strength and encouragement. And the Word of God also changes us inside, that we develop a moral sense where we can discern good and evil and make applications of Scripture to difficult situations in life. We develop what the Bible calls wisdom because we are walking with the Word of God day by day. Secondly, prayer is necessary as a means of grace. The pattern of prayer we saw is the Lord's Prayer, and the attitude of worship that is necessary in prayer is seen par excellence in what our Savior prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That kind of servant's humble, submissive attitude is crucial to a life of prayer that's going to be fruitful and will help us to grow up in Christ. Now, there are two other means of grace that we should mention this morning as well. The third means of grace are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In our day and age, people look at sacramental actions or symbolic actions as being irrelevant. You know, it's the reality or the substance behind the sacrament or the ritual act that's really important. So who cares about going through these motions? I even know some Christian assemblies, they don't bother with the sacraments. Or sometimes they'll have baptism, and only occasionally will they have kind of an optional service for the Lord's Supper. They just don't think it's all that important. That fits into a modern American mentality. It does not fit into the ways of God. God teaches us in His Word that it is important that we go through these outward motions because these motions are an indication of the gospel. They are a teaching device. They are a confirming device. Now, I want you to see both aspects of the sacraments. The Bible teaches that the sacraments are not simply pictures of the gospel. They are pictures of the gospel, but not simply pictures of the gospel. When someone is baptized, there you have the outward sign of cleansing and purification. Christ is the one who cleanses us, of course, by His redemptive work. When a person is baptized, we see that cleansing ministry of Christ externalized in the ritual or symbolic act. When we take the Lord's Supper, we do remember the body and the blood of Christ. Christ gave His body, sacrificed His body in our behalf, and He shed His blood because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, there is a teaching ministry there reminding us of the gospel. But what I'm trying to get across is the sacraments don't merely teach us. If they did, if that's all they function to do, you wouldn't read the sacraments. Because you know what? God has taught us much more fully in the Word. We have the preaching of the gospel. Now, the sacraments reinforce the preaching of the gospel by showing us the good news of what Christ has done. They give us not just through the ears, but through our mouth and our other tactile senses, a picture and contact with the gospel. Reinforces the preaching of the Word, but the sacraments do more than reinforce. The Bible says that they actually bring us closer to God and confirm upon our hearts the benefits of the covenant of grace. We're going to talk about the sacraments eventually. I don't know if we'll get to that today, and I'll say more about it, but let me just give a real down-to-earth analogy. You might have a friend who promises to do something for you, and you're really kind of overwhelmed that they would make that promise. And without you challenging the integrity of your friend, sometimes the spontaneous response from us is, really? You're really going to do that? And your friend says, yeah, I swear I'm going to do that for you. Now, you have a promise given by your friend, and then the promise is backed up and confirmed by his taking an oath. I swear I'm going to do it for you. The Bible tells us that God has promised us, there's the preaching of the gospel, to save us. All who believe in the Lord Jesus are going to be saved. And our temptation is to say, when we look at the wonder of that, look at all this, we say, really? And God says, yes, I swear, this is what I will do. And you know what the mark of God's swearing is? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. God comes and he confirms his promises in these. And so we have communicated to our hearts the reassurance of God's love and the dependability, reliability of his promises. The sacraments are signs of the covenant of grace. That is, they point to the gospel. But they are also seals of the covenant of grace because they confirm those promises of God on our hearts. Now, what happens then if you neglect the sacraments? Well, then you're spiritually poorer and weaker for it, aren't you? God tells you, here's something I'm giving to help you, to benefit you, to draw close to you. And if you say, I don't need that, Lord, well, God knows what you need. And so the sacraments are important. What happens when the sacraments are neglected? What happens when the sacraments are abused? When they are not properly administered? When people don't have the right heart attitude when they come to worship and take the sacraments? Well, you've all read 1 Corinthians, right? When the sacraments are neglected and abused, God sends a message from heaven. He says, I'm really not happy with you. Well, but it's not just a verbal message. 1 Corinthians indicates that people get sick when they abuse and neglect the sacraments. And, believe it, they die. Paul says, some of you have even fallen asleep, a euphemism for death, because you're not taking the Lord's Supper in the proper way. The sacraments are a means of grace by which we are to grow. But they also, if they are neglected, if they are abused, will prove to bring judgment into our lives. This is not the attitude of modern American Christianity. The sacraments are not made as important as they should be. Now, when we get into discussing it, I'll get off this. I know we have to talk about the opposite problem, too. There are some groups, like the Roman Catholic Church, that make far too much of the sacraments. You know, and they like to lord it over the souls of people as though the sacraments were a conduit of grace. And if you're not in a right relationship with the priest here on earth, then you get deprived of that and your salvation is in jeopardy. Well, I'm not promoting that view of the sacraments. I almost said that high a view, but that's not a very high view. That's a very low view of the sacraments because they take away from the graciousness of God in the sacrament. But I'm not trying to teach that they have that kind of necessity that the Roman Catholic Church says. But the sacraments are far more important than our Baptistic culture would lead you to believe. They aren't just, well, they're out there if we want to use them. You know, it's kind of like the icing on the cake again. The sacraments are crucial to our growth as Christians. A fourth means of grace, if you would more and more die into sin and live unto righteousness. Scripture, prayer, the sacraments, then one which is very hard for us to accept But the Bible teaches that the providence of God in times of persecution and affliction sanctifies us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about a time of persecution that is going to be coming upon the church in his day. Verse 6, he says, speaking of the salvation that will be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials. But the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, you're put to grief in manifold trials. You're persecuted. In fact, in chapter 4, he'll talk about a fiery trial that's about to come upon the church, which I think is a reference to the Neronian persecution, one of the worst days of devastation the early church ever saw. Peter says, you're going to be put to grief. You're going to go through a fiery trial. But what will the effect of that be? He says that because your faith is more precious than gold, we purify gold with fire, so God will purify your faith through the fire as well. The purification of our faith, the getting rid of dross and impurities and other things that don't belong there, comes through times of persecution. We don't suffer enough persecution in this country that I can count on everyone to know this particular truth by experience. But I assure you, to the degree that you have a tough time in the world, people are putting you down, and you're brought to your knees and humbled before God, you get rid of the things that don't count. And you hold on to those things that really do, and it purifies your faith. This is the kind of chastening and discipline that we don't ask for. We don't go to God and say, God, send me more persecution. Make things tough for me. Again, it's all discipline for the time doesn't seem pleasant. Isn't that what Hebrews says? But we do know that if we are exercised by it, it will yield the peaceable fruit of what? Of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12. And so persecution purifies our faith. Trials in our lives. I'm speaking here now not of people or circumstances in the world that afflict us because we are Christians, but just the tough things we go through in life also are going to bring us closer to God. It's one of the most tender passages in all of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says, and by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelation, Paul had been granted, you know, far more than any other believer in terms of the magnificence of the revelations that God gave him. He says, by reason of this, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Now, we tend to think, now, wait a minute, Paul, if you're granted all these great visions, then obviously God is running with you and you're not going to be trouble in your life. Paul says it works the opposite way. As God gave me the greatness of these visions, I was given some kind of thorn in the flesh, and we could talk at length what that kind of thorn in the flesh would be. But whatever it was agonizing to him. And God gave that to him so that he would not be puffed up and exalted over much. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord 3 times. By the way, that's usually an idiom for over and over and over again. It doesn't mean, okay, he had 3 separate prayers and then he gave up on that. It probably means Paul repeatedly went to God and said, please take away this affliction that's in my life, that it might depart from me. And he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You may have burdens in your own life. You may have a sick child. You may be looking at financial distress. You may have all sorts of heartache. You may be going through medical difficulties of your own, and you'll call out to God and say, God, please take this away from me. I can't bear it anymore. And the Lord's answer sometimes, I think very often, the Lord's answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul had learned that paradoxical lesson so well that he went on to say, therefore I gladly and readily rejoice in the tough things God gives me to go through. Not because I enjoy the toughness of them, but because I've learned that when I have been weakened by affliction, God's strength shines through me. And so I glory in these things. Even though I want God to take them away, I am glad that he humbles me, because I've learned the lesson that if I am weak, God is strong through me. So I believe that affliction in our lives sanctifies us if we respond to it properly. We don't always respond to it that way, though, do we? We grumble and complain. It's the most natural thing in the world. If you're hurting, you say, ouch. And if you say ouch enough times, and you have a tendency to go on and say, Lord, I don't understand this. This doesn't seem fair. So we start being judges of God as to, you know, what's right and wrong and what's fair and so forth. The unnatural thing is when we start getting hammered to say, thank you, God. I needed that. You have the ability to do that? You go home after our class today and you find some piece of mail. You know, say the government has decided to audit you. What are you going to do? You're going to say, thanks, Lord. I needed this opportunity for purification and for growth and dependence on you. Because when I'm weak, that's when you are strong through me. Sometimes God has to bring us just to the lowest point so we might realize the most obvious truth, and I'm nothing without him. So these are the means of sanctification or the means of grace. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, and God's providence in times of persecution and affliction. The benefits of Christ the Son in this life, justification, adoption, sanctification, and fourthly, perseverance. Profession of Christian faith and membership in the Christian church, growth, spiritual growth, and even the working of miracles are not guarantees of salvation. What? You profess faith, and there's growth in your life, and you're a member of the church, and if you even do miraculous works, that does not mean you're going to be saved. Now, I know that is not what you ordinarily hear. But if you don't get this right, then you may have what the Puritans used to call a carnal security, a fleshly security that you belong to God when in fact you don't. I'm going to go through a series of passages to prove this point to you because it is so controversial. First of all, John 15, verses 1, 2, and 6. John 15, verse 1, then 2, and 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What is this reference to gathering the withered branches and casting them into the fire? It's obviously an analogy to being sent to hell. And Jesus says, every branch in me, that doesn't bear fruit, God takes it away. That branch withers and will be sent to hell. Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Here the author of Hebrews speaks of people that have been enlightened and have tasted the powers of the age to come and of the Holy Spirit. And yet they aren't true Christians. They fall away. And those who have had that great a privilege that fall away will never be renewed, because that would be like crucifying again the Son of God. In Mark 4, Jesus speaks of the possibility of temporary faith. Mark 4, we'll begin with verses 5 and 6. Mark 4, at the 5th verse, Jesus, giving the parable of the sower, says, "And other seed fell on rocky ground where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away." Did this plant germinate and grow? It did. Not for long, though. When the sun came out, scorched it, and it died. Verses 16 and 17 for the interpretation. "And these in like manner are they that are sown upon the rocky places, who when they have heard the word, straightway receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately they stumble." So the Bible says that there are people who will actually show growth in their lives. Begins to grow, but it's only temporary. These are people that come to church and are really enthusiastic for a while, and then a few months later you never see them again. What happened? Fell on shallow or rocky ground. Only grew for a while, and then it was gone. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22. Speaks of people who return to their worldly pollutions. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed to wallowing in the mire." Because that proverb is one of the grossest in all the Bible, isn't it? That's very true. If you've had a dog, if you ever put it in your backyard and let it eat some of the grass and so forth, you'll see dogs do that, that they will vomit, and then they eat their vomit. You know, it's a gross picture. But just for that reason, an appropriate one, of those who have outwardly been cleansed from the defilement of the world, they've come to know the way of righteousness, then they go back to the world. Just like the dog re-eating its vomit. It is possible, according to the Bible, for people to escape for a while the pollutions of the flesh and then return to them. Then one more. This is the toughest of all, I would imagine. Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23 shows that even the working of miraculous signs is not a guarantee that you belong to the Lord forever. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and by your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty miracles?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity.'" Here are people who give evidence that they can work miracles. And Jesus says, "I don't know you. Forever, depart from me." These are sobering words. That you can be enlightened, taste of the Spirit, have faith, spiritual growth, escape the pollution of the world, do mighty miracles, and still not be saved. There can be effects in us, according to the Bible, which are hardly distinguishable from true regeneration to the human eye. If we were to look at one of these people that has fallen away, before they fell away, to the human eye, we'd say, "This is a born-again brother or sister. I've seen this person engage in ministry. I've seen this person evangelize people. One of the most precious people in my wife, I shared a ministry with. She counseled people. She knew theology wonderfully. And she wasn't born again. Possible to escape the pollutions of the world and to do great ministry for Jesus. And he will say on the final day, I don't know who you are. You have no relationship to me. And so there can be in the life of an individual effects, spiritual effects, which to the human eye are indistinguishable from regeneration, but in the eyes of God do not amount to true life from the dead. Who then is going to be saved? I mean, this is the sort of thing that leads to a lot of despair and grief and confusion in the Christian church. The Bible teaches these sobering truths. They are there. Who then will be saved? The biblical answer is found in Matthew 10, verse 22. And he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Well, let's read together Hebrews 4, verse 14. Matthew 10, 22. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Hebrews 4, verse 14. I'm not sure that is the right text. Well, apart from the specific text in Hebrews, let's let that go temporarily. The entire book of Hebrews, it turns out, is addressed to this very problem. People who begin to follow Jesus and then they go back into Judaism. Okay? The social pressure is such that they don't want to be associated with that. And the Bible teaches that if we hold firm our confidence to the end, then we are going to be saved. It's chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. When people want to know who will be saved, the answer you must get from the Bible is those who persevere to the end, who hold fast their confidence to the end. There can be no security, no peace of mind or assurance of salvation apart from perseverance. There can be no security apart from perseverance. If somebody comes to me and says, I've been wandering from the Lord, I've been living a wicked life, I'm back into licentious living and drugs and so forth, but I said the sinner's prayer once. Can I be sure I'll be saved? My answer, if I'm faithful, is no, you cannot be sure that you are saved. What must I do? You must repent. And you must persevere to the end. And to the degree that you do not persevere, you have no right to take confidence that God will save you. I mean, these verses we have read here are appalling, aren't they? You could have a wonderful ministry given to you from God that changes people's lives, and yet your life is not changed. Not permanently. You must persevere to the end. And thus the doctrine of once saved, always saved, is a very dangerous doctrine and easily misunderstood. Many evangelical churches, as soon as someone says the sinner's prayer and so forth, will offer this doctrine, once you're saved, you will always be saved. You should not say that to a young convert. I'm just giving you some pastoral advice. If you have somebody who's just 10 minutes into the kingdom, you don't say, okay, you can be sure now you'll never be lost. You cannot be sure you will never be lost. What you must say is you must keep growing and growing and growing. And if you persevere to the end, if you hold fast your confidence until the end, you will be saved. But there is no salvation apart from perseverance. And so in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter calls on believers to make their election sure. Isn't that amazing? Peter refers to this doctrine of predestination. And he says, you need to make your predestination, your election or selection by God, sure. Now, does that mean that God could actually elect somebody and they'd fall away? No. What he's talking about is the appearance that you had been selected by God. You need to make that apparent choice of God that you would belong to. Make that sure. Confirm that by the manner of your life. When we tell people, hey, once you're saved, you're always saved, that may be a doctrine right out of hell to them. Make your election sure. Persevere to the end. Hold fast your confidence to the very end. There can be no security apart from perseverance. So you see how important perseverance is? Where are we going to get perseverance? You think you have it in you to persevere? No way. You don't. There's nothing automatic about perseverance. If you have been a Christian for a number of years, if you have been persevering, you know who you give the thanks to for that? Not to your good sense, not to your moral commitment, not to your zeal, not to anything in yourself. Perseverance is a benefit of Christ, the Son of God, our Redeemer. In union with Him, we have not only a legal standing before God, adoption into His family, a life of sanctification, but in union with Him, we persevere. There can be no security apart from perseverance, and so we ask the question, will those who are true believers persevere? And that's the amazing thing. The Bible says yes. If you're a true believer, you will. Those that look like they are believers and then end up not persevering were not truly believers in the first place. This is an important distinction because there's a school of theology, Arminianism, that says people can really be saved, really. If they were to die this moment, they go to heaven, but then it turns out they can lose it. And you see what desperate that does to the benefits of the Son? That Jesus is not sovereign enough, that when He takes you into His hand, He can't protect you there. The Arminian believes that someone can snatch us from the hand of the Savior. Though Jesus said in John the 10th chapter, that's impossible. And His Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from His Father's hand. Will true believers persevere? Yes. What I started to teach you was, if you don't persevere, you're not a true believer. I'm not teaching you can be saved and then lose your salvation. But you can look like you're saved. You can even do miracles and not be saved. You must persevere to the end. I'm going to distinguish before we take a break here between perseverance and preservation. The Bible teaches that we need to persevere to the end if we would be saved. Who will persevere? Those who are preserved by God. The difference between perseverance and preservation is the difference between an athlete and a strawberry. Athletes persevere. They run hard to the finish line, right? Strawberries are preserved. Now, will you persevere? If you're a strawberry, you will. That is to say, if God, by His grace, preserves you, then you will push toward the finish line. Perseverance and preservation are related to each other in that way. We need to have the grace of God in our lives, preserving us, that we might exercise ourselves to persevere to the very end.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.